Father, we thank you for the time you've given us. We thank you that you are a God who cares for us. We thank you that you have shown your mercy toward us and that you have brought us into your family. We ask that you be with us tonight, that you would enlighten our minds and that we could come to a greater understanding of the work of your Son. We ask this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. So we took last week off. We have a Christmas service, so tonight we'll have a short review of where we've been. So in Hebrews chapter 1, it begins with God speaking. In ancient times, he spoke through the prophets in a variety of modes and times. No single Old Testament prophet was given God's complete revelation, and even all of the Old Testament prophecies put together still was not the full revelation of God. There were still mysteries, things that men could not know, and that God did not reveal until later. But his Son, Jesus, he is God's final complete revelation. And he is greater than the prophets were. The prophets were all sinful men, but God's Son is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. He is equal with his Father. The prophets were created beings, but God's Son is the creator. Through him, he made the worlds. And also in this opening paragraph, we see that God's Son is our high priest. He had by himself purged our sins. And this high priesthood of our Lord is a theme which is repeated throughout the letter. And then finally, we see him as king. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he's greater than the prophets. He is better than the angels. This begins with verse 4 through the end of chapter 2. And the writer shows that he is better than the angels from several Old Testament scriptures, mostly from the Psalms. God never called any angel his son. Jesus is his only begotten son. When he brings his son into the world, all the angels of God worship him. That could refer to his birth, or I believe it refers more to his second coming when he is again brought into the world. The angels are created. They have a beginning. They are God's servants. But the Son is the King. He rules over the angels. He is without beginning or ending. The heavens and the earth and all that are in them are his creation. And he is equal with God. God's Son is equal to his Father. That's in verse 8. He is called God. To the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And again in verse 10, you Lord in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth. So he's equal to his Father. He is God.
Right.
So chapter 2 begins with a warning. The law came to Moses, to the Israelites through angels. It says the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. So there's a punishment for every transgression, doing what the law forbids, and for every disobedience, and not doing what the law says to do. So there's a punishment for going against what was spoken through the angels. And since God's Son is greater than the angels, how much worse would it be to ignore what was spoken by the Lord? His message was salvation. The apostles confirmed his words, and God also confirmed the message with signs and wonders, miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, we must pay all the more attention to what he said. If we neglect so great a salvation, there will be no escape, because Jesus is the only way. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.
Wow, doesn't that right there, what you just said at the last part, that there's no escape, doesn't that remind you of Romans 6:23? Or is it 6:24? The wages of sin is death.
Yeah.
Yes. There is no life apart from Jesus, period.
Right.
Amen.
Yeah. No one comes to the Father in any way but through Jesus, through his Son.
Amen.
So next, starting at verse 5 through the rest of the chapter 2, the writer addresses the issue of the humanity of Jesus. If he is greater than the angels, how could he become a man? And the answer taken from Psalm 8 is that man is for a little while lower than the angels, but mankind and not angels will be ruling the coming world, the world to come. God set man over the works of his hands and put all things in subjection under his feet. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. So the time is not yet, that is, in the world to come. For the present time, we are still lower than the angels.
I got a question on that.
Okay.
I don't mean no harm by this word, please forgive me. Is it because man is created in God's image, are angels also created in his image, or they're not?
We're not told that. We're not told that. We're not really even told why.
Just curious.
The scriptures are pretty silent in regard to the creation of angels. We don't know even exactly when it happened. It could be when he created the stars and the hosts of heaven. We don't even know that for sure.
I wonder that, because why would man be above angels? You know where I'm coming from? And you said that we were going to be above them one day, right?
One day. All things will be in subjection.
And that was my question. So then is it because we're made in God's image, or is it because... are they not made in God's image? That's what I'm curious about.
It doesn't say anything about angels being in his image. Right. It says they are, he makes his angels winds and his spirits a flame of fire. They are all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who inherit salvation. So they are servants. I don't know whether they bear, everything he created, I suppose, would bear some resemblance to him because he created it, but mankind seems to be special in that regard. So I can't answer from scripture, but just opinion, I would say that angels are probably not in God's image created. But,
I'm afraid to even say anything.
Okay. That's good. We can leave it alone.
Amen to that, man.
So we don't see man over angels now, but we do see Jesus, who became lower than the angels. That is, he took on human flesh, he became a man in order that he might die, and because he suffered and died, he is now crowned with glory and honor. So he is kind of like the forerunner. He did it first. He is above the angels. In chapter 2, verse 9, it says that he might taste death for everyone or for all. But this is quickly explained in the following verses. God is bringing many sons to glory, not everyone. His son is the captain of their salvation, the sons that God is bringing to glory. He sanctifies the many sons that God is bringing to glory, and he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The children whom God has given to him. So these are the ones for whom he died, every one of the children that God gave him, and all of the many sons that God has bringing to glory. Those are who he tasted death for, every one of them.
Right. Do you got, in your Bible, do you have your cross-reference for that verse 9? I got John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's the cross reference.
Yeah, that's on there.
You
that's
got that cross too. Reference yeah. too? Isn't that awesome?
So his death accomplished our salvation. Not every person on earth is being sanctified, and not everyone is being brought to glory. Not everyone is the seed of Abraham. So moving on in this paragraph, the children whom God has given to him, they have partaken of flesh and blood. God has chosen to save human beings. These are the children. So his son likewise shared in the same. Jesus is God manifested in the flesh. He was born a man in order to die And through his death, he destroyed the devil who had the power of death. The devil was a murderer from the beginning. The devil deceived Eve. And because of Adam and Eve's sin, death came into the world. So it is, it came as a result of his deception. And death is still here. And the fear of death still enslaves many throughout their lifetime. But Jesus has delivered God's children from this bondage. We no longer have to fear death. Death for us does not lead to eternal torment. If we die, we will be raised and glorified when our Lord returns.
Well, there's another thing there that I'm noticing. What you just said about fear and death.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if someone hasn't been saved, they're going to fear death really bad. Because the Bible tells us that they're not made perfect. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. So how can an unsaved person ever be made perfect in love? They need God's love to be shed abroad in their hearts through the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us, right?
Okay.
Yeah. Wouldn't you agree?
And they have good reason to fear, because if they're not saved, then
right.
They only have judgment waiting for them.
Not good. Good at all.
So, we left off last time at verse 15, but I'll start back at verse 10. I know we kind of reviewed, but just to reread it. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So verse 16, for indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Do you have the old King James Bible there? It says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham.
Right.
The Greek word here means to seize, or to get hold of something, to grab, to take, or to take hold of. But it does. The word itself doesn't mean to take the nature of. It doesn't say why you're taking it. We just have to determine that from the context. This word is in Matthew 14:31. When Peter got out of the boat, he walked on the water and came toward Jesus. He became afraid and began to sink. When he cried out, Lord, save me, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him. And it's that same word there, he took hold of Peter.
What does this mean, but he took on him the seed of Abraham? Does that mean
man? That's what we're talking about. I'm trying to explain. I'm just showing where this word is used somewhere else. It's to take hold of. In Luke 23:26, on the way to crucify Jesus, it says that they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. So they laid hold of him. They took him and grabbed him and made him carry the cross. So what does it mean here in Hebrews 2? Certainly he does not take hold of angels, but he does take hold of the seed of Abraham. Almost all the newer translations in English, they agree that he takes hold of Abraham's seed and not of angels in order to help them. So this says he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. The English Standard Version says, surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. But I think the writer has something more specific in mind, not just a generic act of helping. In these verses, he's talking about salvation. He's bringing many sons to glory, sanctifying them, destroying their enemy, and releasing them from bondage, and making propitiation for their sins. So I think he's talking about taking hold of them to save them. So indeed, he does not take hold of angels to save them, but he takes hold of the seed of Abraham to save them. So what that would be saying is that Jesus is not the savior of angels. The angels who fell do not have a savior because they cannot be saved. They will be punished eternally. Matthew 25:41 says that there is everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.
Verse was that?
Matthew 25:41.
25:41. Matthew 25:41.
Everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.
41?
Yeah.
Got it.
So the angels who fell cannot come to salvation. And the elect angels who did not fall, they do not have guilt or sin. They cannot be saved because they have not been lost. So Jesus shared in flesh and blood. He took on human nature and not angelic nature. Because he doesn't save angels, he saves men. Here it says he gives aid to, or he saves the seed of Abraham. I'll just turn here first. Isaiah 41 gives kind of a similar thought here, which may have been in the writer's mind when he wrote it, but I don't know. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So he's talking to the descendants of Abraham and says, I will help you. It could come from that. But who is the seed of Abraham that the writer of Hebrews is talking about here? In John 8, verse 33, the Jews that Jesus was speaking to, they said that we are Abraham's descendants, his seed, that is, the nation of Israel. So if this verse is saying he doesn't save angels, but he does save the seed of Abraham, if that means the nation Israel, that means that Christ became a man, suffered and died only to save the Jews. But that's not quite right.
Why?
And we'll look at that in just a minute. Christ himself is called the seed of Abraham in Galatians 3, verse 16. It says, now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So if the seed of Abraham is Christ, this would be saying he doesn't save angels, but he does save Christ. And that doesn't really make sense, because then he would be saving himself. He became a man to save himself. So that doesn't quite fit either.
No.
So further in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29, it says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So those who are Christ are the seed of Abraham. So does that work? He became a man in order to save those who are Christ, those who are his.
Wow.
Those who belong to Christ.
So then would that lead us right back to John 17:12?
Yeah, that would fit. Those who the Father gave to him, he did not lose any.
Those sealed with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Right?
So these, in this passage, it's the same group. These are the many sons that God is bringing to glory. Paul calls them vessels of mercy in Romans chapter 9, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So Gentiles are included in with those who are Christ. We belong to Christ. We are the children whom God has given to him. We are counted as the seed of Abraham. So our Lord takes hold of the seed of Abraham. He grabs onto us, and no one can snatch them out of his hand.
Oh, amen to that, brother.
Yes.
I mean, amen to that.
And if there's time later, well, we don't really know why, I guess, why he chose not to save angels, but to save men. There are different theories on that, but the scripture doesn't really tell us why. One quote from one of the commentators says, "What an overwhelming subject of contemplation is this. He is not the savior of angels, but of the elect family of man. We are lost in astonishment when we allow our minds to rest on the number and dignity of those whom he does not lay hold of, the comparative as well as real vileness of those of whom he does take hold. A sentiment of this kind has engaged some good, but in this case not wise, men in an inquiry why the Son of God saves men rather than angels. On this subject, Scripture is silent, and so should we be. There is no doubt that there are good reasons for this, as for every other part of the divine reasons, as for every other part of the divine determinations and dispensations. And it is not improbable that in some further stage of our being, these reasons will be made known to us. But in the meantime, I can go no further than even so, Father, for so it hath seemed good in thy sight. I dare not intrude into things which I have not seen, lest I should prove that I am vainly puffed up by a fleshly mind. But I will say with an apostle, behold the goodness and severity of God. On them that fell, severity, most righteous severity, but to them who are saved, goodness, most unmerited goodness."
Well, there's a lot in verse 17, brother.
There is. "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people."
Well, he also had to become a man. You can't kill God, man.
Right, right.
You know?
So he had to be made like his brethren in all things in order to be their merciful and faithful high priest. It was necessary. It was a requirement. He had to be made like his brethren. There is no way that he could have accomplished his work without becoming a man, without being made in all things like the people he came to save.
Yes, and plus all the temptations that he went through that, that way he would see what we go through, and there's no excuse.
Okay.
You know what I mean?
Yeah. So in all things, obviously it has some limitations because he did not become a sinner. He came to save sinners. These are his brethren, but he was not made a sinner. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth."
Right.
And one more, 1 John 3:5 says, "You know what..." I think I made a typo. "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." So all things does not include sin. He was not made a sinner. Sin was not originally a part of human nature. Adam and Eve were not created in a state of sin. Sin is a foreign element to humanity. And in a sense, we become less human when we do sin. But Christ was the perfect human. He was entirely free from sin. If he were made a sinner, he would not have been able to be our Savior.
Right.
Where are you turning to?
I'm at Isaiah 53:5.
Okay.
But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we are like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone his own way. Mm-hmm. That has a lot to do.
It's our sins, our iniquities. It wasn't his own.
Exactly. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Man.
And that was the example for us.
Right.
So he not only had to share in our human nature, but he also shared in our human condition. That is, he was exposed to the same kinds of sufferings that we are exposed to. He experienced hunger when he fasted in the desert. He experienced thirst on the cross. He experienced sorrow over his friend's death. He experienced agony and exceeding sorrow in the garden before his arrest. He experienced betrayal, mocking, beating, and eventually he experienced death itself. And in all these ways, he was made like his brethren.
I don't even think it was a beating. I think it was torture. I think it was like a torture, man.
Yeah.
Wasn't there something called a cat of nine tails or something like that? That's not a beating, brother. That sounds like being tortured, man. Doesn't that rip all your meat off your skin and stuff?
Yeah.
See, that's torture, bro.
He was beat too. They struck him with the palms of his hand, of their hands. But yes, like tortured as well.
I think it's tortured, man. He went through a lot, more than we can even fathom.
Right.
Man. You know?
So all of this was necessary for him to be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God and to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So that was the goal and purpose of him becoming like the people he came to save, to be our merciful and faithful high priest. This is the first time that the word high priest is found in the book of Hebrews. It's found 16 more times throughout the letter, so we'll look a lot more at his high priesthood, especially in chapters 5 through 9, kind of deals a lot more with that. So the high priest in the Old Testament was responsible to offer sacrifices to God on behalf of the people and to intercede for them. But again, we'll look more at what a high priest is in the coming chapters.
Right. In this case, it seems in the things pertaining to God. Was mm-hmm. that to fulfill the things that needed to be fulfilled of what the Old Testament told that was going to happen? That he came to speak the word of God and, you know, to fulfill things?
I think it has more to do with him pleasing God. He is our faithful high priest, merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, because he was concerned with pleasing God, with satisfying God. But at the same time, he sympathizes with his people. So he is merciful toward us, compassionate. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He comforts us. He relieves our miseries. His compassions are new every morning, and his mercy endures forever. He is compassionate toward us. He shows pity on us. And he is our faithful high priest. He is faithful as a priest, faithful in performing his priestly duties. He is faithful toward his people as well. He is reliable, he is trustworthy, and will never fail us. He deserves to be trusted. He never stops his priestly work for us. Even now, he is at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. So he is our high priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people for whom he is a high priest, the people that he takes hold of to save. That is the seed of Abraham, the children that God's given him, his brethren, the many sons that God is bringing to glory. So, to make propitiation for our sins, that's not a word that we probably use every day.
That's for sure. I don't even know what it means, to be honest with you. Sacrifice, ultimate sacrifice.
We can think of it as satisfaction. He satisfied God completely.
Right.
Concerning our sins.
Took on the wrath of God.
Yes, that's a part of it. He removed our sins. He has cleansed us. And he took our punishment.
What does that word mean? Does it mean?
It means all
the penalty. The paid the price.
He pleased his Father. He satisfied God's wrath so that God is no longer angry with those for whom Christ died. He took God's wrath for us so that our sins are paid for. There's no longer a penalty for us because he took it all. He was our substitute, and his death completely satisfied God. God no longer counts our sins against us because he counted them against his Son.
Man, thank you, Jesus.
That's all what this means, what's in this word, propitiation. He appeased his Father. He made him, he turned his wrath away from us.
Are you grasping that? All our sins we ever did and all our sins we ever will do, God's not going to hold us accountable for that because Jesus took all that for us. Wow, man. I mean, thank you, Jesus.
For all of his people, yes.
Hallelujah. Wow.
So if our Lord Jesus Christ isn't your high priest, then you've got some problems coming.
Oh, I know I've been saved and sealed. Yeah. I'm just, every time when I hear things like this, I'm grasping it. You know where I'm coming from? Because I deserve.
Right.
I know I deserve it.
Right.
You know, but he did all that for us, and that's just, man.
First
thank
John,
God for Jesus, man.
Yes. First John 4:10 says, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins."
Amen.
So he is our great high priest. Verse 18, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Usually we think of tempted or temptation as being like an enticement to sin. But the word itself just means tried or put on trial, tested, examined, or even scrutinized. So the trial here is to discover what of good or evil, of power or weakness was in a thing. God uses our trials to make us holier or humbler or stronger when we go through them. So there is a purpose to all of our trials.
Reminds me of a verse right there. Not to be upset or angry at the Lord when he chastises you. Something like that. Count it all joy when you're being chastised, in other words, by the Father. You know?
Okay.
Something like that.
Well, there's a couple that come to mind from what you just said.
You know where I'm coming from, though? Because you just got through saying that. Trials.
James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials."
Yes.
"Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience."
Right. Right. And why would that be? Because he loves us. You know, remember the verse, what is it, Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9? Isaiah,
my ways are not your ways.
Yes. He knows what's best for us in every situation.
His ways, yes, are higher than ours as the heavens are higher than the earth.
Right.
So, Jesus was exposed to every kind of suffering that innocent human nature could experience. Since he was in all things made like his brethren, he is especially qualified to comfort and help them. We need him every moment. Every day we have various trials that we face in some form or other. And every time that we do not trust him, we fail. He suffered trials. It was painful for him. What trials did he suffer? What would be included in this? Well, first he left heaven. He left the joy that was set before him to come to our cursed earth. And he came not as an angel, but he came as a man, a lowly creature. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. His trials would include all that he suffered in the human condition. He suffered trials when the devil tested him after his baptism. He was rejected by his family members, his half-brothers who did not believe him. His many followers went back and walked with him no more. His 12 disciples, one betrayed him and the others all ran away at his arrest. Another test that he suffered was when he was on the cross. Even before the cross, he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So he went through more than we ever will. Even though his lifespan may have been shorter than ours, he experienced more suffering than we could. He suffered more than we will. He endured through every trial. Often we look for a shortcut, a way out of whatever difficulty we're in. We go to great lengths to avoid pain, but he went through it all. And he overcame, and so he is able to run to our aid. He is able to run to our help when we experience trials. He's both able and he is disposed to help us. He can and he will.
You talking about when we're going through the trials that we're going through? Now, whether it be that we're going through these trials because God is trying to help us be stronger, let's say. Okay, so you're telling me that even though we're going through this and God wants us to be stronger, and that could be why we're going through some trials, he is helping us also, holding us together and comforting us through it? Is that what you're talking about?
He can, and he will. We, I guess we have a responsibility, though, to ask for his help, to look to him.
Yes, yes, but yes. That could be the whole reason why.
It could be.
Is so we will cry out to him. He is a loving God. He will not leave us nor forsake us.
Right.
Nothing can separate us from the love of God.
He sympathizes with us.
Thank you, Jesus.
Yes. He experienced the same kinds of pain that we do. He is the only one who can give us the help that we really need.
Wow. Thank you, Daddy.
So Jesus felt everything that we ever will feel, and he felt more. He felt a temptation to agree that we could not experience. We don't really know the full degree of resistible temptation because we usually give in to temptation before that degree is reached.
Well, just think about it. Think about you being in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights without food, and then something comes along and sticks a loaf of bread in front of your face. I mean, what are you going to do if you're that hungry? You know where I'm coming from? But he didn't.
Right.
saying, yay.
So he suffered even more.
Oh, no doubt.
Yes.
We can't even fathom.
He never sinned, so he took the full measure of every temptation that came to him.
No doubt.
But he was victorious in every trial.
Amen. Praise Jesus.
Thank he you. Is not indifferent to us. Christ knows where we hurt. He knows where we are weak. He knows where we are tempted. And he is the only God that we can go to, not only for salvation, but also for sympathy. He is able to help us.
You know what else I believe? I believe that when we fail, he's there to comfort us and to help us and to probably try to get a way around to help us even further so we can overcome that temptation that we failed at. You know where I'm coming from? Otherwise, why would Philippians 1:6 say that the good work he started in us will perform to the day of Jesus Christ? He doesn't just give up and throw us away.
Right. Okay.
You know?
Yeah.
He's a loving God. I tell you something, the reason why I'm talking like this is because I tell you, Ryan, I've been through a lot for the last 4 years, and I'm telling you, I wouldn't be sitting in this chair speaking to you right now if it wasn't for him pulling me through everything I've been through. I would have done wound up in a straitjacket a month after what I've gone through, and that is a fact.
Okay.
He's pulled me through all this.
He helps. He does.
Yeah. He's held me together.
Mm-hmm.
What I've been through would have drove anybody insane.
Right. So we need to always look to him. We can't get through these trials on our own. We need our helper. We need the one who has suffered through the same things. Who is able to
crying out to him every day. Mm-hmm. And praying, help me.
Yep.
And keep crying out. I mean, I was so exhausted one day to where I couldn't even think. My head was just a wreck, and I went and laid down, and I was going nuts, just going crazy, man. That's how bad it was. My thoughts everywhere. I was just going hysterical. And I just kept saying, trust Jesus, ignore them. Trust Jesus, ignore them. Trust Jesus, ignore them. And all of a sudden, I felt he was there, and he helped me to rest. And my brain was able to rest, and I wasn't overwhelmed no more with all that coming at me. He pulled me through it. Know where I'm coming from?
Yeah. Peter
when
says
your brain
that,
goes
that
haywire.
In Jesus' trial, that he kept entrusting himself to his Father who judges righteously. So we need to just keep trusting that God will get us through it in the way he wants us to. To get through it. I mean,
has that ever happened to you where your thoughts go haywire? In other words, here's first, second, third base. Your brain should either be on first, second, or third base and not in outfield over the fence going home in a car.
Right.
Well, that's the way my head was. You know, all my thought, I couldn't even grasp my own thought. It was all just negative lies popping in me, one after another, just nailing me. And I got tired of working by the blood of Jesus. I beat that negative thought in Jesus' name by the blood of Jesus. I was so drained and exhausted to where I could not even control it no more. My head was such a wreck. And I just kept crying out to him, man. And he came and helped me. So that's happened to you?
I don't know if it's exactly the same as that, but... Sure.
In other words, were your thoughts. Were not your thoughts. They were haywire. You couldn't even grasp. You couldn't get a grip, is what I'm talking about.
I don't know. I've had strange thoughts that I don't know where they arise from, but...
And what did it make you feel like? Like unease, right?
I suppose.
Yeah. And then when you started crying out, what happened?
He calms the sea.
Yeah.
He is master good. Of all.
Amen.
So he is able to help us.
See, but a lot of people face harder storms. But what you just described to me is similar to what I was telling you about. But a lot of people's are a lot worse. You know, we do go through some serious trials and storms, and I believe I've been through some serious trials. You know, major storms, you know, But he has kept my head above the waves. And I'm telling you, I felt like I was just bouncing my nostril under the wave constantly. You know, that's how bad I've been through a lot of storms. And he's pulled me through every one of them. And I thank him for that. And I know he's going to help me through this because I know he saved me and sealed me. And I hang on to Philippians 1:6 and Psalm 138. Take a look at that. Psalm 138 cross-references straight into Philippians 1:6. Same identical verse. I was surprised at that cross-reference.
Okay.
You know?
So, yeah, he calms the waters. He bids them cease. He turns their fury to peace. He is the one who gets us through whatever storm, whatever thing we're facing.
Right. These storms can cause fear to come in. Just like when Peter.
Like Peter, right.
When he walked on the water, when he looked at the storm around him, fear came in. He sunk. But when he put his gaze and focus back on,
Jesus reached out and took hold of him.
Yes. Yes. It reminds me of a song. If your eyes are on the storm, you wonder if I love you still. And that's when the fear comes in. But if your eyes are on the cross, you know I always have and I always will.
So we need to cry out to him, Lord, save me.
Yes.
Just like Peter did.
Exactly.
And he will. He is able to come to our help, to aid those who are under trial.
Yes. Well, believe me, I do. I cry out, brother. I get hit every day. I'm not kidding you, man. I get hit every day. Every single day, Ryan, I get attacked by negative lies, man, and I recognize it, brother, as negativity. You know, I'm a believer. I know God's word is truth, and I can look to God's word and tell that it's a negative lie coming at me. I mean, for instance, if I told you, if I was whispering in your ear, you're a mistake. Now, what would you do when you know what God's word says, that he is perfect in all his ways, he made you in his own image, so therefore he makes no mistakes, so therefore you're no mistake. So what would you call that came into your head? A negative lie. Follow me? You know where I'm coming from?
Yeah.
And that's what I go through. I hear things like that all the time. They even try to twist around scriptures on me. You know? I'm not kidding you, man. It's bad. But, like I said, he's pulled me through everything. He's good.
He is faithful, and he is merciful.
Right. Yes. Amen. Well, did you get everything? Amen.
Yeah, and it's after 8, so we can... And here we'll start chapter 3 next week. Father, we thank you so much for your son. We thank you that he is merciful, that he is full of compassion and abounding in mercy, that he is as you are, that you are the same, that you also are merciful toward us. We thank you that he is able to help us, and we thank you that he does help us. We thank you that you are the God who cares for us. You are not indifferent to us, but you are pitying us, and you are compassionate toward us. We thank you that we can turn to you. We ask that you would turn us toward you more and more as we encounter any kind of trial or test or temptation, that we would see our great need for you, because we do need you. We do need your son. We do need your spirit. And we ask that we would turn to you, and that we would grow in the way that you would have us to grow, that we would become more like your son, that we would become more holy, more righteous in our works and our acts.
Right.
We ask that we would just turn away from our sin, that we would not look toward the difficulties that are around us, but that we would look to the one who can help us through it all. We thank you for helping us. We thank you that you are just that you are inclined to help us. You are so helpful, that you have the power, you have the authority to help us. You have all authority over all things. We thank you that we can rest in you, and that we can be confident in you because you are faithful. We thank you that you are faithful, and with every trial you make a way of escape, that we may be able to bear it. We ask that you be with us this coming week. Help us to live a life that reflects what we know about you and believe about you, and that we would show your same compassion and love to the world around us. We ask this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.